For those that are visiting with us, welcome. We are in the middle of a two-part message. So if you missed last week or you're visiting with us, please feel free to visit the website and you can listen to last week's message. It will be up this week. But just a quick review for those that are kind of going to be stepping into where we are. We've been talking about attitudes of the mind, these elements of ways we either should not be or should be living or should not be living. And so we dealt with depression first and this idea, and now we're going to go into, or discouragement, and now we're going to go into this continue on in this vein of fear along these lines. I believe that the enemy comes and he attacks our mind and puts unhealthy thoughts in constantly and bombarding us, whether it be discouragement, whether it be fear, depression. These are the kinds of thoughts that we're learning biblically about. What is in the Word that can teach us to combat these ideas? Because the long and the short of it really is that they're not of God. And so I don't want any thoughts that are of the enemy in my head. I don't know about you, but that seems like a pretty simple biblical truth to grasp. So last week, just as a recap, if you forget everything else, again, this is what I want you to remember. Fear is not from God. It is not a fruit of the Spirit. It is not a gift. It is not love, joy, peace, fear. It's not in, you won't find it. Fear is of the enemy, period, okay? It is a tool of Satan. You would not find fear pre-fall of man. They lived in perfect harmony and communion with the Lord. And so every time you feel this sense of anxiety or worry or fear, it is a result of the manifestation of darkness, okay? It is a result, in other words, it is a result of the fall of man. Now, I'm not saying all fear in and of itself is a sin. Don't mistake what I'm saying, okay? It can lead you into sin if you act on it, but fear is a result of sin entering the world. We ought not to live with fear, and God designed us to live in perfect peace. Okay, so here's the definition for fear. A distressing emotion aroused by an impending pain, danger, or evil, or by the illusion of such. This is what we went into last week. And again, notice there's an important distinction here, is that it is either something that is going to happen, has happened, or could happen. So there may or may not be a real threat involved with this. We first said last week, number one, if you're going to be taking notes, I've got 5 points. We're going to try and get through the other three today. We fear judgment because we misunderstand God's love. We fear judgment because we misunderstand God's love. And we were looking at 1 John chapter 4. And I've got this verse again I want to read in the Amplified. It really sums up the point. We're not going to go into it much more than this. 1 John 4:18 in Amplified says, "There is no fear in love. Dread does not exist. But full-grown, complete, and perfect love turns fear out of doors and expels every trace of terror. For fear brings with it the thought of punishment. And so he who is afraid has not reached the full maturity of love, is not yet grown into love's complete perfection." And so here's the key, the principle for us to hone in on, is that we may look at this as a negative, is that I'm not grown into love yet, but we should see it as ultimately a positive, is that if you still are dealing with fears or anxieties or worry, then there is still a revelation of God's love that he wants you to have. How much more can we fathom that God so loved us that he sent his only son? Well, I believe if you're dealing with fear, you've got another revelation to get. I've not yet arrived. I have fears of my own. But I pray that God's perfect love matures in my life, that the fears will leave. Number two, we fear Satan because we misunderstand God's authority. We just briefly had gotten into a long string of verses that you could have looked up You can ask for those later if you'd like, that deal along this. But Luke 10:19 is one of the first verses I memorized as a young child. Raised in a charismatic church, my uncle made sure that we as young spirit-filled children knew this verse. He has given me authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm or injure you. This is something that we ought to know. I'm not sure how many of us in this room have had a chance to go see The War Room, the movie that's playing in town. I'm going to spoil a little bit of that for you, but there's a scene in which we often as Christians kind of misunderstand the authority that we have in Jesus. And there's a scene here which led me to believe that the church that put this out at least believes in the Holy Spirit and they believe in the authority of Jesus Christ, where she's had enough. This wife is praying and she's had enough and she starts rebuking the enemy out of her house. And there's something that's really powerful here is we as Christians just say, well, Jesus has all authority, yes, but oftentimes we aren't praying in Jesus' name. And we need to understand another piece of this element. I remember counseling a young person who was just gripped with fear because of the enemy was attacking them in dreams at night. And she was getting all of these nightmares as an adult, really. And she would start to pray and ask God to come and give her peace, which is a good start. But I believe we can take that one step further. Know that God hears your thoughts. Okay, He understands everything that we think. But Satan does not know your thoughts. Am I right? Okay, so how are we going to talk to Satan and tell him to leave if we're just doing it in our mind? We need to audibly start speaking to him. Satan, be gone in the name of Jesus. And if something happens when you speak out audibly, is that Satan and his minions must bow at the name of Jesus and flee. Okay? And so we often think that, oh, I can just pray. I'm scared. That sounds really weird to pray out loud. Nobody's here. Someone might hear me. So we just, but we need to speak out. And under Jesus' name, he must flee and submit. Okay, but I think for all of us that are struggling with the enemy, whether it's the attacks, and we went into a little bit of this last week, or the power of the enemy, we misunderstand God's authority. He has given us authority over all the power of the enemy, not just some of the power. And know that we have that power and authority in Jesus Christ over Satan, but the authority is useless if it is not exercised. In other words, we fear, or we have nothing to fear, I should say. In other words, we have nothing to fear because Jesus. That's really what these 2 weeks of message preaching are about. We have nothing to fear because Jesus. All right, number 3. This is new material. We fear change because we misunderstand his goodness. We fear change because we, as a church, misunderstand the goodness of God. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. We say things like this, but do we understand, do we really have in our heart just how good God is? In that everything that happens, God has the best interests in mind for you. God is innately and totally holy and perfectly good. Change means stepping in. Oftentimes it means stepping into the unknown, into this place of where we lose our comfortable routine, and that can be kind of frightening for some of us. In an odd sense, we often cling with minor tenacity to the simplest rituals or little routines. Perhaps the waitress at the local breakfast place you go to every day is no longer there and it throws you for a loop. Or the pharmacy that you've been using for 20 years closes down. Things like this is we're not often open to something that there could be something better out there or even just net neutral. We often hold on to a bunch of holiday rituals and traditions and habits that we greet change with kind of this same openness of a child to a new babysitter. I get to see Caleb, my oldest It's funny. The people that he knows, he loves, he'll run to. This week we had got to have a couple from the church, a young couple over, and he knows the girl because she's been helping Brittany throughout all the summer, put him down, and she's gotten pretty comfortable. And when the gentleman she's with walks in the door, he kind of gives him the, "Why are you here? You're not welcome." So by the end of the night, he warms up a little bit. And it is amazing that that's how we kind of are the same way with these new things in our life, is that's how we greet it. I'm skeptical that this is going to be a good thing, Dad. Isn't that how we are with the church? We say, God, I'm skeptical that this is going to be a good thing. All right, complicating the matter for many Christians, though, is this unfortunate notion about God's peace. And we misunderstand that we expect God's peace to be constantly with us at all times. And yes, I believe that there is a perfect peace. And I believe that if you're asking God, he's going to give it to you. But just know that sometimes there's going to be change where you're going to second guess yourself. And we so often think that if God is not perfectly giving me peace, then this must not be of him. But maybe he wants you to step out in faith and then he's going to give you the peace about it. How many things have we missed in our lives because we didn't get the peace first? Yes, peace often comes with it, but just because you don't feel it doesn't mean that the change is not appropriate. Now, while Scripture does teach that Christ gives peace to those that follow him, it does not guarantee that we will be peaceful as we begin to take a step forward. The peace he gives, rather, it enables us to transcend all the fear and move ahead in spite of the hesitations. I learned this principle a while back. It's very important, I think, that really helps us with when it comes to the freedom from fear. We must be completely open to change. And to be open to change, we must completely and absolutely surrender. Surrender what? Everything. Surrender to whom? God. We must surrender everything to God the Father if we want to be open to change. Let me give you a visual example. Before you met Christ, you're driving down the road, and you see this, you see Jesus walking along the side, so you pull over and say, "Hop on in. I want to go on a ride." And you get to know Jesus, and you invite him in and say, "Jesus, I want you to be my leader. I want you to have control. I want to surrender to you." And you're still driving, you're still behind the steering wheel, and you're going down the road. Yet it's up to you to make the decisions if you should be obeying him or not. See, here's the problem, is that we often want to be in control. And this shows a picture of the difference between commitment and surrender. We Christians like commitment, don't we? We can commit to diets. We can commit to making a mortgage payment. We can commit to even to good things like praying and reading our Bible. But the problem is that if we are just committed to Jesus, we're holding on to that control element. We need to surrender completely to him. Say, "Jesus, may you get up and drive me where you want me to go. May you take the wheel," quite literally. Commitment sometimes is not, it's not always a bad thing, but the problem is we hold on to little elements of it, and we say, "Jesus, I'm not sure that's of you. Let me just stay here for now. This is my comfort zone." Where he's saying, "I've got something so much better. Can we take a left turn here?" Say, "I don't know, that looks pretty scary." When you make a commitment, you are still in control. We must be surrendered. We must be slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart." You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. He doesn't say you're going to find me when you seek me with half your heart. You remember last week, for those that were here, Matthew 6:33 says what? "But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." It's the cure for anxiety. Jesus had just listed off all these things in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. He said, but seek ye first. This is how exactly how it goes together. We want to seek half-heartedly, but he says, you will seek and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. You must, in other words, you must completely surrender and be open to wherever I lead you. You must fully trust in me for all of your provision. And yet so many of us, we say, Jesus, I'm committed to you. I don't like what you're doing in my life. You want to be free from fear? Give him complete control. Another element of change and surrender that we often don't embrace is the weird. Pastor, are we to fear the weird? I think we should make a t-shirt that says that. Tridestone, where the weird happens. Those that hold to Christian beliefs often embrace one of two extremes with the Holy Spirit. And I'll be the first to admit that there's places, unfortunately, where emotionalism and hysteria has taken over. There's this kind of this catchphrase, if it's odd, it's God. Well, and we excuse all of that weird behavior and say, well, that's not really of God. But you know what? On the other hand, the other extreme, the church resembles a cemetery, quite honestly, where there's no living, vibrant, spiritual life taking place, and the church is dead and cold and lifeless. You talk about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and it's either dismissed or mocked and misunderstood, that's for sure. And both extremes in the Christian church really ought to be neglected, and we ought to pray and ask the Lord. But I'll tell you one thing. I'd rather have an occasional weird thing to correct in this church in the power of the Holy Spirit than be stuck in a cemetery where there's a lifeless power, where they're not allowing the Holy Spirit. So that's where we are as a church. I'm not saying we need to be weird intentionally. No, we need to be open to the Holy Spirit and to change. And I think so many churches are afraid of what the Holy Spirit wants to do that they completely put them in a box and say, not for now, not anymore. I don't want you anymore. Be open to the Holy Spirit, and I believe that comes out of a place of surrender. We certainly do not want to move and operate in out of the flesh, but I believe when God is moving, you must not be afraid to move with him. Do you remember Jesus was saying, and actually talking about, quite fittingly, about the Holy Spirit? He says, which of you fathers, if your son asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? For he asked for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? And he says, how much more does the Father who loves you will give you good gifts when you ask of him? And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's saying, here's a picture of, don't be afraid of the gifts of God. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit, because if God loves you so much, why is he going to give you something that's evil and confusing? He's not. He loves you. He cares for you. Surrender to him. Be open to change. All right, number four, fear of the future. I think this is a big one for a lot of people. We fear the future because we misunderstand God's grace. I believe we as Christians fear the future because we misunderstand God's grace. There's a way out. Turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. Why the future? Well, I came up with four general reasons. There's certainly more. I think there's the fear of unknown. What's going to happen? What's heaven going to look like? How long is it going to take to get there? What am I going to have to do before God? Who's going to be there? Is my dog going to be there? Are the streets really in gold? These kinds of things. How long am I going to be in the grave? Am I going to stink when I get to heaven? Am I going to get a new body? Am I going to smell good? How old am I going to be? Fear of a loss of control of your life. I must admit, that would be one of the worst ways to go I can imagine. I heard one of the very intellectual persons was losing control of his body, but he still had his mental framework intact. And he was saying how hard it was and difficult it was to communicate, because here he was in this brilliant man with a high IQ, and he can't even lift his own finger without help. He can't feed himself. I admit the thought of dying, or the process and the act of dying, could be fearful to some. But I think we misunderstand God's grace and his goodness. And perhaps you fear death, or you fear the future specifically because of those that are you're going to leave behind and say, oh, I know I'm going to a good place, but what about my children and my spouse? And okay, let's just look at the scripture and see what it says about that. Adrian Rogers once said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has occurred to God? Why we fear the future from an all-knowing God's perspective who loves us, I don't know. Really, that's what it boils down to. God the Father is all-knowing. He's omniscient. Nothing ever occurred to him. Oh, I should do it this way. Romans chapter 8. Let's pick up in verse 18. Really, I encourage you to read the whole chapter if you're struggling with fear. Really gets into talking about who we are in Christ and what he's done for us and our victory. But 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the ancient longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Point is, the culmination of this age in which we live right now is the revealing of the sons into a perfect glory. That even if you suffer, even if you have a miserable, terrible life here on this earth, it's not even to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed. I think if you're struggling with the fear of the future or death, you're missing the point here. Is that this is the plan of God. This is what he desires and sees for us. And so many of us are more worried about the stock market and what's going to happen, or the next poultry flu, or what's going to happen. The only thing really that we know in the future that is going to be sure is Jesus Christ, and he's coming back for his people. We get so wrapped up. This would probably be a good one to write down. I've got it in red in my notes, which means it's important to say. We get so wrapped up in what we would like to do that we often forget about what he left us to do. What I mean by it is this. We get so caught up and distracted about if I just can save up enough to buy this car, if I can just get a bigger house, if I can just get promoted to this, if I can just do this, 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 and this, we miss what Jesus has left his bride to be doing here on this earth until his return. I think we get so worried about what's going to happen because we have plans. We have ideas that we would like to do. We have a bucket list. God, just, I want you to come back, but just not yet until I get married. I just got to get married first. I got to have a wife in heaven. I used to struggle with that. That was a legitimate fear. Boy, was that a misunderstanding. Matthew 6:34. Therefore, do not be worried about tomorrow, for tomorrow has worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. This is the word of Jesus. Do not worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Jesus says to you, do not worry about tomorrow. Yet here we are. We're so worried about everything that's going to happen. How am I going to provide for my family? What am I going to eat? Do not worry about tomorrow, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's really that simple. Devote your entire life to seeking God, and he will provide for you. An entirely different element of the future that is scary to some is the thought of being alone or God forsaking you, or even death. I believe the root of these things is a fear of separation. I'm going to look and continue on in Romans chapter 8 at some verses that deal with this, but I believe this too is a ploy of the enemy to distract you and keep your eyes off of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, you can read it in context if you'd like. You can write it down. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He himself, this is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, meaning he wrapped himself in flesh, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Remember, Jesus came back from the hell, and he's got the keys to the grave. It says that the devil, he who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So here Jesus comes back with the keys. And he says, no longer do you need to fear death anymore, because the one who used to rule over it, he's been defeated. Even the most secure, devout believer can at times in their walk with Christ fear death. It's hardwired into our system, okay? It's that which really yet kept us alive for many years, is fear of situations. We have this natural instinct to avoid when a lion's running after us. I don't know how many of you experienced that before, but I'm pretty sure if a lion was running after, you would run. It's hardwired into us. But know this, that it's not the way that God intended it to be. Do you remember every time Jesus was talking about his death and what was going to happen, his disciples were saying, no, Jesus, no, this is not going to happen. They were trying to deny that it was going to happen. They were trying to get Jesus to change his mind or stop talking about it. They were uneasy, and they even tried to persuade him from it, his destiny of death. But the original plan of God for his creation made us whole and holy. We were in perfect communion until sin entered the world. Death really is only in response to sin. It's important for us to understand that. Death is a result of sin in the world. But for some of us here, failing to live up to the standards of God gives us anxiety and worry. What's going to happen? I remember as a young boy, we watched... I'm not sure on the title of this series, but I thought they were called The Thief in the Night. There were old movies out of the 80s or 70s. Anyone else remember? They were the original like Left Behind series or something, way back. And they were these terrible acting, low-budget films that put a fear of the Lord in me. And I remember every single night, we'd watch these at youth group on Saturday, and I would become a Christian 7 times a week because I would just be, Jesus, come and forgive me for my sin. I don't want one of those big things stinging me. And, you know, I think as we sometimes get caught up in this picture of, I'm not good enough. I'm afraid of what's going to happen in the afterlife because we have a misunderstanding of God's grace for us. In other words, I believe we fear death because of our awareness of sin in our lives. Death is a result of sin. We've already said that. But if you are in Christ, you don't need to fear death or sin anymore. He has made us alive. Freely receive his grace. That's what it boils down to. You need to be secure in whom you are in Christ. Jesus has forgiven you. Sometimes we forget that. His grace is good enough. Amen? In some sense, it's really by his grace that we do die, so we don't have to live forevermore in this sinful world, but that's kind of beside the point. All right, Romans chapter 8, I said we were going to read on, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Skip down to 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Come on. Anxiety that comes from guilt can be vanquished by simply asking for and receiving God's forgiveness and grace. Remember, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be there's something better yet to come. Amen? Okay, don't fear death or the future. Lastly, number 5, I believe we as a church struggle with perception of the world or what they think of us. We fear others' perceptions because we misunderstand God's gifts. We fear others' perceptions because we misunderstand God's gifts. I believe that multitudes of people miss their calling on their life, or a season on their life, perhaps, simply because every time they try to go forward, the devil uses fear to stop them. The question is he using fear to stop you? Charles Stanley said this, "Fear stifles our thinking and actions. It creates indecisiveness that results in stagnation. I have known talented people who procrastinate indefinitely rather than risk failure. Lost opportunities cause erosion of confidence, and the downward spiral begins." And I think this is what happens in the church, is that we often maybe have put ourselves out there, we think, and we didn't see the results that we wanted in our flesh, and so we're afraid to go do it again. Let me give you an example. I've prayed for people's healings in really bizarre and weird places, and I have not seen physical healings always manifest. You can either, A, let that choose to get you down and say, okay, God, well, I listened once. You were not faithful. And you never pray again. Or you can press on and say, God, I know what your word says, and I'm going to pray because I believe you left us with this task to go heal. And I think so often we that's just one example. So often we get discouraged by the results in our flesh and what we see that we do not listen to his commands. What do you mean, Pastor, others' perceptions of us? Well, why should we be embarrassed about what we believe as Christians? I mean, don't we say things like, well, the Bible says that, or we believe, we kind of have hesitation with talking to people. When we're explaining why we believe what we believe, we're very cautious to say, well, we believe that this. Where it's fact. Is it fact or not? Can you just say, well, you know what? The word says, so this. And we're so cautious about speaking truth. We're so cautious about speaking the facts of God's word. Well, you know what? Wake up, church. This is God's word. If somebody's going to hell because they've rejected Jesus blatantly, then you can say, you know what? You're going to hell. You don't say, well, I believe you're going to hell. No, they're going to hell. If that's the fact, if they have not confessed Jesus Christ and they admit that to you, then they are destined for hell. We need to wake up. I think we're afraid to say what the word really is saying. For instance, many Christians often shy away from science. You will never find science that contradicts the Bible, period. There's bad science, and maybe that will contradict, but it's not true science. I believe there's two different types of science, and we're talking about historical, and mostly it's really gotten to be sad that a lot of Christian colleges now shy away from teaching creationism. You know what? The first few chapters of Genesis is fact, period. You need to know that, students especially. You're going to be bombarded with it in science classes. You need to dig in and you need to know that Genesis is the account of how the world came into existence. It does not fit with a long-term millions of years of creation. This is a young earth. Know it. It is God's word has clearly said it for us, and we try and twist it. And I think we're so afraid of what the world says of how old the earth is that we try to fit it into the word, but that is not how it ought to be. God says it's 6,000 years old. As we observe and understand more and more science, it will back up and prove exactly what his word is saying. We need to have that same tenacity and understanding about science. Yet this compromise on the authority of Scripture is rampant all over, and that's unfortunate. In churches and Christian colleges, we as Christians need to not be afraid of what we will find when we look into science and research. Similarly, I've seen it happen. I think many Christians are afraid of not having answers. When you get into these great discussions with somebody about what you believe or how can you defend that Jesus came down and he didn't have a father physically here on this earth. And you get up in this conversation and you feel like you have to have all of the answers laid out for you. And so you maybe give some watered down answer. And that really does more damage in the long run. We ought to not be afraid of saying, I don't know. Can I come back? Can we discuss this again in a week? And I'm going to find that answer for you. And for some reason, I think this desire to have this airtight theology is just really created problems. We have dogmatism in the church, which is really about a lot of unnecessary things. And in fact, I believe it's factually incorrect often. It's certainly unnecessary. And we need to believe what God's word says and not be afraid of having conversations with the world and letting God defend you. So often, I had this comment said to me as a young pastor, that we as Christians ought to have every answer. I agree that we ought to seek every answer in the Word of God. I'm not denying that. But it would be foolishness to expect me as a pastor, but as all of us, to have every answer. Why? Because we ought to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is that true or not? So how are we supposed to grow into the knowledge of Jesus Christ if we've already had all the answers? That would be saying the pastor has already arrived, he knows everything. That would be wonderful. I would, but even better, I wish all of you knew everything, then we wouldn't even have to be here. Then again, I'd probably have to find a job. Dig into the Word. Seek out answers. Don't be afraid of saying, I don't know. Sometimes it's the most powerful thing you can say. We've created this intellectual citadel around where we can't speak what we don't know, and we have this idea that in our doubts is that we can't speak anything that we're not 100% sure on, so we just avoid the questions and the topics, and that really does more damage. Be bold in your faith. It's okay to go out there and say, Jesus loves you, Jesus saved you. He wants you to come running to him, and somebody comes up to you with a challenging question, and you say, I don't know. Can we talk about this again? Okay, point made. Does embarrassment hold you back from being radical? Let you dwell on that. I wish we were all radical Christians. I really do. Does embarrassment hold you back from being radical? Perhaps the thought of disappointing others or God or your parents or even yourself. I believe the root of this embarrassment is some root or some place. It's pride. Fear of perception. Failure. Embarrassment is often born out of pride. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. If we try to do things in our own strength, we have everything to fear because we will fail. You can quote me on that. If you try to do things in your own strength and they are spiritual matters, you will fail. God will allow you to fall flat on your face. But if you surrender to him, yield to him, and allow God to do the work and build the house, then you will succeed. And so I think when we're afraid, we have this embarrassment of what's going to happen is because we're often doing these things out of our own strength rather than relying on the Holy Spirit and God the Father to empower you to do it. Did he give us gifts to do things here on this earth or not? Was it just for the first church, just for the apostles? Or did he want us to go out into the world and heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, and cleanse lepers? Why are we not radical? That's a simple question. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to close out with this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We just looked at this verse a couple weeks ago. We prayed for the kindling afresh before the students got here, the gift of God. There will be a time, it's not today, that we are going to stir up and pray for the gifts of the Holy Spirit to be stirred up in this church again. But I want us to read starting in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear or cowardice, but of power and love and discipline or sound mind. God has not given you a spirit of fear or cowardice or timidity. I think fear of failure comes from a lack of faith. I'll go ahead and say that. As difficult as that might be for some of us to gnaw on, A fear of failure often comes about because of pride or a lack of faith, which really in turn causes that failure. Numbers 13 and 14. Do you remember as how many spies were sent out into the promised land? And how many good reports did we have? Two men came back from the 12 that went out, and they brought back a good report. And yet fear gripped the people, and what was the punishment for that? They wandered in the desert for 40 years. Let me say this. This would be another good one for you to write down. Fear often looks like wisdom to those that are in unbelief. Oh, that's such a great idea. Let's not go to the promise. There are giants in there. And that looks like a great idea. And yet they missed it because Joshua and Caleb had come back with a good report. And this was the promised land. This was the land that God had promised them and said, I will deliver them myself into your hand. They missed it. They thought it was wisdom because they were afraid. They had no faith in God's word. Matthew 13, 58, and he, or Jesus, did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Matthew 17, 19 and 20, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. James 1, 6 and 7, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. What is being said here over and over and over again is you must have faith in what God has said. Have faith in his word. So when you're being gripped with fear, are you going to give into that fear and let it dictate your life? Or are you going to go dig into the word and find a promise that deals specifically with that fear and say, God, I know you've not given me a spirit of fear. I'm going to walk out in boldness today. I'm going to pray for the sick. The way you silence fear is to give attention to faith. The way you silence fear is to give attention to faith. I believe if we could only understand God's love. Believe if we could only understand God's authority. Believe if we could only understand God's goodness. If we could just understand God's grace. If we could just understand his gifts for us, we would no longer be the church that lives in fear. Why? Because Satan has been defeated.